Open our Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Philippians, chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you rejoice and rejoice with me. If you noticed the bulletin this morning that you received as you came into our auditorium, I'd entitle this message, Don't Dim Your Lights. And I've changed that title to Please Don't Dim Your Lights. I didn't change it much, but I think it sounds a little better. Please don't dim your lights. And I realize that you know that I'm not talking about the headlights on the automobile that you drive at night, because all of us have been blinded by people who would not dim their lights. And sometimes we've had some unkind words to utter about their ancestry and perhaps their intellectual ability. And that's not what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about another kind of light, the kind that Brother Goodman read about when he read the scriptures and said, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that's the kind of light that I'm talking about, the kind that Paul mentions in verse 15 when he says that these people shone as lights in the world. Please don't dim your lights. We've learned as we've studied these verses from time to time that we are able to do the will of God. The Bible teaches us that God has a will, but it teaches us more than the fact that God has a will for every human being. It teaches us that we are enabled. We are energized. We have the ability to do the will of God. We're not able to say, I know that God has a will, but I'm just not able to do God's will. We've learned that God has a will and that He enables us to do His will. In verse 13, the Bible states, for it is God which works in you, both to will and to the doing of His good pleasure. And this word that's translated work, works in you, is a word that means to energize. Literally, we get the word energize from the words that's translated works in you. So God energizes us to do His will. But there's a fact that maybe we've not thought so much about, and that is that it is possible for us to do the will of God but not be happy while we're doing His will. We can do God's will, but at the same time express to Him and others our unhappiness and our reluctance to continue doing the will of God. There have been many times that I have done the will of my earthly father, and at the time I was doing it, I was complaining and murmuring and disputing. And usually when I did complain and mutter and dispute what my father or my mother wanted me to do, I usually found out that it wasn't worth all the griping and complaining, because things usually turned out worse than I had anticipated. I don't know how old I was when we lived at a place called the Lineball Farm. We left when I was 9 years old, so I must have been 4 or 5 years old. We had a well close to our house, but it was what we called hard water. That is, it had a lot of lime content to it, and it was, you couldn't wash clothes, and it really didn't taste very good, and especially in the summer, the water would recede, and it wasn't really that enjoyable, but it was close. But we had a well down close to the slough, and it was better water, and it was always abundant, good and cold. One hot summer day, my mother went to get a drink of water, took the dipper, tasted it, threw it out in the yard, said, "John, go get a fresh drink of water." I went to the well. It's close. And I drew a fresh bucket of water and carried it to the porch and set it up. She said, "Where'd you get this?" I said, "Out of the well." She picked it up and threw it in the yard. Said, "I don't want this water. I want some fresh water from the pump." Well, it's a quarter of a mile down there and a quarter of a mile back. And I know that I used every word in my vocabulary. You know, if, all the way down there and all the way back. If you really loved me, you wouldn't ask me to do this. That was good water. You could have drunk that. You didn't have to throw it out. On and on and on. And when I got back, she thrashed me. I mean, she drank the water first that I brought. Can you imagine that? Drank the water I'd carried up there, then gave me a good thrashing. And I said, "Well, I went and got the water. What are you?" She said, "I'm just whipping you because you're just muttering and complaining. That's why I don't like it." Well, parents have that prerogative. And God does too. You know, we can do what God wants us to do and then spoil and stain what we do for God by our murmuring and our disputing and take away from the act that we've done. And that's exactly what Paul is writing about in these verses that I've read this morning. Paul said, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." And that's exactly what he's talking about. Paul commands obedience, but he explains the type of obedience that is blessed and honored, and that is the ungrudging and uncomplaining sacrifice that we make to do the will of God. It is then that it shines in all of its glory, undimmed and undiminished, as a work of love and gratitude to our God and Savior, and a willingness to obey His will without complaining. Paul uses the word murmuring. And it has in it the idea of the sound that comes from a seashell. You ever have someone give you a seashell and say, "Hold it up to your ear and you can hear the ocean." And you hold the shell up to your ear and you can hear this sound. But it doesn't say anything, it's just a sound. And this word murmur obviously comes from this kind of situation. Something that is so low in volume that you cannot make it out. It's listening to something that is hardly audible. It has a sound, but it has no distinct sound. It sort of teases you. You want to listen and you think you can hear, but then he can't quite hear. That's what Paul is saying. Do all things without murmuring. It means to utter in a low voice, to complain, to manifest discontent. But have you noticed that most of the time what we mutter about is usually something that we're dissatisfied with? If we have a compliment to pay someone that we're really enthused about something they've done for us, some way they have helped us, we like to speak loud and tell them and perhaps let others hear that we're so happy that you have done for us the thing that you have done, and we want you to know that we deeply appreciate it. We don't usually utter. We usually speak in a good, loud, distinct voice. But if we're displeased and yet we don't feel that we're at liberty to make a justifiable complaint, we usually just get down sort of under our breath and begin to mutter, "Well, I don't like this. You know, What? Oh, nothing. But, you know, sort of like a beehive sort of rumbling down underneath us. We're not really, it's not that bad, but how many times do we say, what do you say? Oh, nothing, because we don't feel like we could really justify the complaint we have. So murmuring has in it the idea of complaining. You remember the parable of the householder? Matthew chapter 20, verse 11, when the householder had hired people to go to work at the early morning hour and the 9 o'clock hour and the 12 o'clock hour, and then he had paid them all the same thing. Well, the Bible tells us that the people who had worked the longest began to murmur. And that's the same word that's used here, murmur. They began to complain against the householder as though he had done something wrong, that it created problems for them. It's used of the Pharisees as they criticize the life of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 5 and verse 30, the Bible tells us that the Pharisees and Sadducees murmured against Christ. And it literally means that they just made sounds that he couldn't understand, that other people around them couldn't understand. It was not a loud, angry denunciation, but a muttering against the person of Jesus Christ. And something more familiar, because we studied this incident this morning in our Sunday school class, and we'll be studying more about it in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. We have the New Testament account of the Israelites gaining their freedom and then being in the wilderness. And I want to show you something. In verse 8 of chapter 10, now notice this. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Now Paul is using the Israelites as an illustration of how God deals with us and how we oftentimes react to him. And he writes in verse 7, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In verse 7 he states, don't be like the idolaters. Verse 8, neither commit a fornication. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Isn't it strange that in the same category with idolatry and fornication and a temptation of God by the people's behavior, that Paul mentions murmuring, and he states that it got the same kind of reaction from God as idolatry and fornication. Some of them were killed because they were idolaters. Some were killed because they were fornicators. And Paul mentions that some of them died in the wilderness because they murmured. That tells us the seriousness then of murmuring against God and disputing. Do all things without murmurings and disputing. This word disputing has in it the idea of dialogue. Of course, a dialogue is when you have a conversation with someone else. You dispute an issue. You talk about it. I would ask you and you would tell me. Others might listen and gain information from it. Socrates taught in a fashion known as a dialogue. Some other philosopher would stand away from him, and then they would ask one another questions. And in answering these questions, a dialogue was created and people learned. But this dialogue is a conversation that someone has with themselves. It's literally talking to yourself in murmurings and disputings. It is an inward reasoning, an opinion. It is our opinions that we have formed and express to ourselves that is based upon our reasoning. God has a will for us. God has a way for us to perform that will. But we may not do it, and we may do it. But if we do the will of God, we may at the same time dispute the will of God. And I think all of us have been guilty of this self-dialogue concerning the will of God, where we carry on a conversation with ourselves based upon our reasoning. Lord, I don't know why you'd ask me to do this sort of thing, because it really doesn't make a lot of sense. But if that's what you want, I'll do it. But I want you to know that I don't think it's going to work. Besides, it costs a lot of money and it's a lot of trouble and takes me away from this, that, and the other. But I'll do it, Lord, if that's what you say. But I don't think it makes any sense. It's kind of crazy to me. You know, that. Have you ever never done anything like that before? Argued with God about how it's going to be and whether it'll work or not, and whether it's the, you know, really the right thing to do, and complain about it? Well, this is what Paul is saying. Do all things without murmuring and without this self-dialogue. What are these all things that Paul mentions here in this verse? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. I think the primary application is to God's work and to God's workers. But the attitude of griping and fault finding will make us less effective in anything we do. You know, you say, well, that has to do with the church and God's work, and so I'll not complain and gripe about this to God, but, well, you know, at the office or out in the field or at the factory, wherever we work, if we have the reputation of just one long gripe and one big continuous belly ache, never file a formal complaint, never try to rectify any serious problem. It's just that we always just, you know, things are not just quite right, but it's always in the low, muttering, uttering type thing. Well, let's, you know, it could be better, this and on and on and on and on. And, you know, that's, well, really, people don't enjoy being around a person like that, you know. And you might even have a little bit of truth in what's going on. But, you know, if it's big enough to deal with it out in the open. Deal with it face to face. Deal with it in a voice of concern and one loud enough that the people who are responsible can deal with it. Don't just mutter and complain so that you never really get trapped into making a complaint, but you're always discontent. Don't do it with God, and don't do it with men. I think this is the direct application of it. That ye may be blameless and harmless. You know, Paul is saying to these Philippian people, look, God has a will for you, and God has energized you to do His will. Now do His will, and don't murmur and dispute about doing His will, so that the world won't look at you and blame you and create a situation where God's glory is tarnished by the attitude that you possess. That ye may walk in the world as blameless and harmless. Now the word blameless means unblameable in the sense of someone making an accusation and not being able to make it stick because there's no ground nor foundation to the accusation. Christ was not unblamed, but He was unblameable. That is, people blamed Christ for doing things, and yet when you looked at the things He did, there was no foundation to the blame they had cast upon Him. For instance, they blamed Him and said, He eats with publicans and sinners. But Jesus answered that accusation, and He was found blameless. Christ was unblemished, but was not unblamed. The Philippians were to be without condemnable situations in their lives. They would be blamed, but the accusation would be without foundation. And then the word harmless is used, and it means sincere, without guile, without mixture, the absence of foreign matter. He's really saying that if people accuse us of being less than we're supposed to be, that that accusation would be based on jealousy and misunderstanding and not on fact. Someone might criticize you, but let that criticism be based upon something that is not the truth. And he continues, Paul does, by saying, the sons of God without rebuke. And I think he has an idea in mind exactly the same thing. That ye be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, and that means without blame. Children of God without blame. Maybe I can give you an illustration. Wednesday night, Brother Goodwin spoke about Daniel, the prophet. Daniel in the lion's den. And he mentioned that there was no criticism of Daniel's life in the Word of God. That's true. We know that Daniel wasn't without his problems and without his faults, but Daniel so regulated and controlled his life as that there was never an incident in his life whereby he could be blamed. But David, King David, though he was a great man of God and did great things for God, yet he let his life get away from him and did some very bad things that called public attention to his life. And he was a child of God, but he was a blamed child of God, an accused child of God. And the accusation was true. See? They could accuse Daniel, but it wasn't true, because he lived his life without these obvious flaws. And David, when they accused him, it was true. And Paul is saying, look, do all things without murmuring and without disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke. Because you're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. This word crooked means something that bends because it is placed in the sun. Maybe you've never had anything to do with what we call green lumber. But where I grew up, most of the building was done with green lumber. You cut a green oak two before, and then you placed it in a place to dry, and it just start bending every way in the world. And you know, when you got it then to build with it, just forget it, because you weren't going to straighten it out. It stayed bent and twisted, and that's the word that's used here, crooked. And perverse means to turn or twist throughout, to distort or to pervert. Paul's emphasis is upon the wickedness of the world in which we live and upon the place of the Christian in that world. We live in the very middle, not isolated from, but in the very middle of a crooked and perverted, distorted, ungodly world of people, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. You are like stars, Paul writes. You're seen shining like stars in a dark world. And this is what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, the scriptures that Brother Goodwin read a few minutes ago. He has placed us in the world as lights. And we're in this world that is perverted and is crooked. And it is dark. And the world needs the light that you possess and I possess as a child of God. And the world needs the corporate light of the church. A city that is hidden on, that is set upon a hill, cannot be hidden. We all shine as individuals. And we also shine as a church when we put our lights together. You don't light a light and a candle, rather, and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And our church is a candlestick. And if you've had your light lighted, you've become a child of God, it ought to be put with the other candle so that we can corporately light the community. And the message then is this. Don't dim your lights. Please don't dim your lights. Trim your feeble lamps, my brother. Some poor sailor, tempest tossed. He needs our light. The world needs us because we are its hope, because we testify to Jesus Christ. And Paul said, hold forth the word of life, which means literally to hold out to those people in this dark world the word of God, to extend to them the words that have life. You know, we're not apt to offer much more in this world, but what we offer is the most important thing that can be offered. We are lights, and the world is dark, and we have something to hold out to them. It's not just a false hope or a promise that is based upon some myth, but we have the truth of the gospel of the Son of God. We hold it forth to them as that which will produce life. Paul says, keep on holding forth the word of life. Keep on preaching the word of God. Keep on testifying to the truth of the person and power of Jesus Christ, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. You see, what we do now is just not for now only. It's for the future. The day of Christ will be the day of rejoicing. Paul said, if I can show you people as being faithful to God. And he said, if you will be what you ought to be, then I will not have lived and worked in vanity. The word vanity means emptiness. Paul is really saying, look, if you people will do all things without murmuring and disputing, if you will live an unblameable and holy life, if you will preach the word of God and hold it forth, then when I appear before Christ, I can present you to Christ. And that way, the presentation of you to Christ as faithful working children of God, as a wonderful lighthouse, a New Testament church. Paul said, then I will not have lived my life in vain. I will not have labored in vanity. That is, lived an empty life and labored without fruit. Paul, of course, realizes his circumstances from which he's writing this letter. And I'm sure that he realizes that some of them are thinking, but Paul, suppose you are martyred. Suppose you lose your life doing what you have told us to do. Paul said, well, if that happens, it'll make me happy. In fact, even my life blood must be poured out for a sacrifice to nurture your faith. Still, I shall rejoice and share the joy of you all. The death of Paul, sacrificed on the altar of their faith, meant that his blood and their faith would bring mutual rejoicing. Think of that. Their faith is an altar. And Paul takes his blood and pours it out upon the altar of their faith. And he does it rejoicing because he can see the benefit that it will accrue to them and to him. And he said, I do it gladly with rejoicing. Our prayer this morning is, help us, O Lord, to let our light shine. Help us, Lord, to keep on holding forth the word of God. Dear God, don't let us dim our lights, but help us, O Lord, to turn them up that they may shine even brighter and brighter.